If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 11. While you're turning there, just to echo a little bit of what Russell just said, I call Tom my wingman. He goes with me in these conferences, San Antonio and here. He's that cup of cold water that helps me. He'll drive for me and let me study. So a lot of what you get, a cup of cold water helps. So it gives me time to prepare, and so I'm very appreciative for him being my wingman, as I call him. But Luke chapter 11, if you remember from last night, kind of going over a little bit of a review, we're looking at this whole idea of the statements that Jesus gave in Mark chapter 9, he who is not against you is with you, this inclusive principle. If they're not fighting you, they're not persecuting you, then the default is, then they're with you, okay? But then we also saw there's an exclusive principle, this whole idea of just the opposite of that, that he who is not with me, now he's against me. So on one hand, I guess to put it in sort of a picture kind of phrase, the inclusive principle would be like spray painting a chevron in the road, okay? You know what a chevron is? It's one of those greater signs, you know, that points on the road that tells you there's a curve coming up or something. And yet, the exclusive principle, we use the phrase, there's a line drawn in the sand. And we say, well, he's drawn a line in the sand, which means there, you know, you're on this side of the line, you're this, on that side of the line, you're that. And there's just black and white. There's right and wrong. You know, there's no gray area. There's no gray hymn book or shader of a blackness or whatever it might be on the book. And it's just right and wrong. And that exclusivity principle we see in Matthew chapter 7 on Judgment Day, where men in their ministries who are used to spray painting chevrons in the road and not used to drawing lines in their sand get exposed. They were banking on their ministry to be their fruit as a Christian, and ministries are not fruit. If I think me preaching up here is going to somehow endear God to me or going to be some sort of brownie points in heaven, I got another thing coming. Anybody can do what I can do in a physical kind of way. And you got people who can do it way better than I can do it. That's not fruit. How do I know that? Matthew 7 tells me that. Jesus preaches this great sermon on the mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7. When he gets to 7, he starts concluding what he's been saying. Remember in chapter 5, he talks about, it's been said to you this, and but I say unto you, he goes through all of that, talks about the Beatitudes. He talks about this whole idea of what it means when you pray, do this, when you fast, do this. He gets into chapter 6, talks about prayer, talks about not being anxious. He gets into chapter 7, not judging one another and things of that sort, because how you judge, you'll be judged. He talks about the golden rule, and then he gets to this conclusion. He starts coming to the conclusion of his sermon. And it's interesting, when he gets to the conclusion, he talks about what? This narrow road, this narrow turnstile gate you have to go through. And have you been to one of those turnstile with the little things and you got to push your body up against it and it kind of rolls over and everything? You can't bring a big backpack in that thing. You can't bring a 28-pound suitcase. It just won't fit. It's you and you alone. You've got to go through this narrow gate to get in. And the path doesn't broaden once you get in. It's a narrow way. And we use the little phrase, well, I'm teaching my girls to stay on the straight and narrow. The straight and narrow means I'm keeping them disciplined to do the right thing and not do the wrong thing. And so when Jesus makes a statement about all these things in these three chapters, and he begins to conclude, he talks about what? Enter by that narrow gate. Enter into that narrow way. And what's the first thing he warns them about when he talks about that narrow way? False teachers. False prophets. People who are going to do what? If they're false, and he's talking to them right there by that narrow way, they're going to broaden the way for you. Well, you ain't going to do that. Who told you that? Who told you how to give up that? Oh, they're just being a legalist. They don't know what they're talking about. And they're broadening the entrance so that you can bring all that baggage with you. Well, you ain't got to give up that in the world. Who told you that? And the more you listen to that, you listen to false teachers, the more you find yourself on the broad way and not the narrow way, the more you're going to find yourself on judgment, banking on your ministry to do what only fruit can do. Because Jesus says in that same context, and you can read it, I'm just paraphrasing it for you, he talks about the false teachers and he says what? You shall know them by their great words that they speak. No, you shall know them by their what? By their fruit. And then he gets into this metaphor saying, well, look at a tree, all right? It doesn't matter how great the bark might look. You know, that bark looks like a pecan tree. I've seen pecan trees before, and I'm almost certain that's a pecan tree. You look to the branches, and you see those branches bearing apples. Let me tell you something. That's not a pecan tree. So don't go out there looking at the roots and trying to discern what tree it is. Just go to the branches and say, look, apples, there you go. This is an apple tree. I know my trees. You can fight them all you want, but there's apples hanging on the branches. You know what kind of tree it is. Roots and fruits go together. And he's telling them about this with the false teachers. And this whole idea of fruit, he says, don't mix them up. Bad trees can't produce good fruit. It's a given. Good trees can't produce bad fruit. And as he goes down a little further, he says what? In Matthew chapter 7, real quick, kind of read it a little bit to you. He says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, why does he say that coming off of the heels of this metaphor of fruit trees? Because here's going to be an example of somebody with bad fruit thinking they're good trees, and in reality, they're a bad tree. They can talk up a good game. Lord, Lord. They're not calling him something different. They're calling him by his rightful name. They can have speech that actually honors God. Lord, Lord. And then they talk about what they've done in their life. We did this in your name. We did that in your name. See, here's that ministry thing again. And Jesus says, I never knew you. And he tells them the real heart issue, problem with them. Ye who practice iniquity, verse 23, ye that work iniquity. That was their problem. They never dealt with that. Hid behind ministry and covered the reality that they were workers of iniquity. Now, today we're looking at that exclusivity principle. We're looking at that point in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, if you remember that verse. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. No other name. See, that's an exclusivity principle. When you say no other, you're making an exclusive statement. You're saying, in a universal kind of way, there is no other answer. There is no other reality. It's this and this alone. So when Jesus makes that statement, he who is not with me is against me, there's no middle ground here. It's an either or. You're with me or you're not with me. And if you're not with me, then the converse is also true. You are 100% bona fide against me. And you got a lot of people that would never voice their opposition to Jesus Christ. They would not. They're church-going good people. We're not against Jesus. But when push comes to shove and we look at fruit, not ministries, they're not with him. And so in this Luke chapter 11 passage where we get the principle, Jesus makes this statement in Luke chapter 11, where he says in verse 23, he that is not with me is against me, and he that scattereth not with me scattereth. He makes it on the heels of what? Casting out demons. We're in that context of always having to deal with demons. And of course, it brings up the reality that there's only really two kingdoms out there. There's the kingdom of the world, there's the seed of the serpent, and then there's the seed of the woman back in Genesis 3, and there's the kingdom of God. There's only two. There's not a third one and things of this sort. And so when he talks about this principle here in verse 23 of Luke 11, he talks about it in the context of casting out demons. And they say, well, he cast out demons by the head of the demons. And it's like, how dumb is that? Seriously? That's how you're going to refute what I'm doing? He says, think of just the logic of that. Why would the head of the demons be casting out his underlings? It doesn't even make any sense. He got a strong man. He possesses things. And the only way he gives up those things, he doesn't give them up willingly. Somebody stronger than him has to come in and rob him of those things. That's an opposition, not somebody from inside the camp. So Jesus makes that statement, which is it's just logical. But then he makes the statement in verse 23, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. So this morning, what we want to look at is this whole idea of what it means, basically, to be with Jesus. He who is not with me. So when you think of that, you know, this whole idea of what does it mean to be with me? Think about, for example, people like, or someone like Judas. Judas was one of the 12. He was with Jesus. And the exorcist in Mark chapter 9 we saw last night was not with Jesus. That's why they try to hinder him. Hey, he's not with us. Now, Jesus didn't say, like, stop it. He's with us. He didn't say that. You're right. He's not with us. But you know something? He's not against us. Don't hinder him. And we see that inclusive principle in Mark chapter 9. But in Luke 11, this exclusivity thing, here is Judas, who's physically with him, but in reality, he's against Jesus. How do we know that? Well, Jesus calls him the son of perdition. So he's one of the gang. He's one of the 12. He's, I mean, picked by Christ. Have I not chosen you? And one of you is a devil. He's in the inner circle. And you can be with Jesus and not be with Jesus. Right. And this isn't hard to figure out. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus finishes up his sermon on the mount, if you remember, how does he finish it up? He finishes it up with this principle, with basically a man who builds his house on either the sand or the rock. Now, the sand or the rock is how people are with Jesus or not with Jesus. He defines the rock as what? He who builds his house on these words of mine. So being with Jesus, obviously, number one, it's not just close in proximity, because Judas would qualify that. He was not with me. Judas is not with him, although he's with him, quote unquote, in the sense of presence. So you can be around Jesus. You can even be following Jesus and not be with Jesus and really be against Jesus. So when we use this little phrase here in Luke 11, 23, he who is not with me, we need to understand what does it mean to be with Jesus. So first thing it can't mean is just closeness and proximity. It can't mean just a hanger on. You see those guys, what was it, in John chapter 6. And they had been fed the day before, remember? They had been fed them on the, with the, he poses that question to his disciples about, we need to feed this crowd. What are we going to do? Got any food? How are we going to feed them? Well, this kid's got, you know, some loaves and some fishes, and he feeds the crowd. Well, what happens? They get in the boat. They go to the other side. The crowd meets them. And what does Jesus say to the crowd? You know why you're here? He got your stomachs filled last night. Now, he rebukes them. They're with Jesus, right or wrong. I mean, they're coming around. I mean, going around the lake. Jesus then took the shortcut and went across the lake. And they were there to greet him. Well, I'll tell you what, they must be some really dedicated people for Jesus, right? These are really some churchgoers. I mean, they're following Jesus. They're with Jesus, quote unquote. And Jesus cuts to the chase, right to their heart, and says, you're here because your belly's got filled. And he says, and I'm going to prove it. I'm going to prove that you're here for that reason and that you're not here because of me and what I'm going to teach. Ready? Here it goes. And he starts teaching them and saying, you know something, Jewish folks who are scrupulous in the law, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood to be my disciples. Go tell that to a Jew who knows he can't eat anything that has blood in it. And Jesus just ran roughshod over the Levitical law in that sense and saying, you need to drink my blood to be my disciple. You think, how's this Jewish mind going to handle that? And people began to withdraw from him. Who can handle that kind of statement? They said in John 6. And Jesus is going along, turns around and turns to the 12 and says, no, I didn't know if I had anybody behind me. You still with me? And what does Peter say? You got words of eternal life. Eternal life. Because see, Peter's with him. The 12 are with him in that sense. And you still got a guy, Judas, who's following as one of the 12, and he's not with him. So when you use Judas as an example here, how close you can be with Jesus, and still not be with him but be against him, it's scary for us to know a person can, like it says in Hebrews chapter 6, be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and be a partaker of these gifts and these powers and things of this sort, and then fall away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's in your Bible, in Hebrews 6, for a reason. It's meant for you to have fearful and trembling in you working out your salvation in Philippians chapter 2. It's there for that. It's there when Jesus says to the 12 at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me. How would you like to be anyone but Judas? And you know something? You can see him with the fear. Surely it's not me. Because see, Jesus doesn't lie. And if Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, one of you is going to betray me. And they all are pricked and say, you know, it could be me. Tell me it's not me. And you see them. Tell me it's not me. And it sends a fear into them. Jesus didn't try to keep that fear from them.
Right.
You need to have that in you. That's a healthy thing to have in you. It's not a paranoia. It's a healthy fear that, yeah, you can turn your back on the Savior. Yeah, you can turn your back on the one that you've been singing those hymns about that are just marvelous hymns. You could do that. Left to yourself, you could do that. That's a thought. And for us as Christians, those who are really with him and are not against him, it causes us in a very humble way with our hats in our hands saying, Lord, please don't let it be me. Please don't let me ever do that. And I made this statement, and I believe it's true. In Hebrews chapter 8, when it talks about the new covenant and how Christ is he's a better mediator, he's a better high priest, you know, we have a better covenant because it's enacted on what? Better promises. And you think of all the promises in the Bible. You know, 2 Peter 1 talks about how we're delivered from this, you know, present evil age because we have this great, magnificent promises of God. Now, you think about the greatest commandment. I think it's not hard for you to figure out what the greatest commandment is, right? I mean, the Pharisees and people ask Jesus about that all the time. What's the greatest commandment? And well, Jesus had no problem them saying, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, right? But have you ever thought what was the greatest promise in the Bible? What's the greatest promise? And maybe that's some unbelievable promises. Man, you can go camp out in Romans 8, talk about promises. Unbelievable. But this is the greatest promise in Hebrews chapter 8. It's right smack dab in the middle of the new covenant. And it's in the new covenant with the new covenant promises for a reason. Because every single promise of God in the Bible fits inside this promise. And that's why it's the greatest promise. That's why the greatest commandment, every single command in the Bible fits inside. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself, and you'll find every command under the sun. If you do those two commands, trust me, you'll be doing everything else on the smaller scales of commands that are in the Bible. You'll be doing everything in the book of Deuteronomy. You'll be doing everything in the book of Jeremiah. It doesn't matter where you find them. And God could give 1,000 more commands that would fit underneath those two commands. Well, it's the same thing with this promise in Hebrews chapter 8. And here's the promise. I will be their God. They shall be my people. You can fit everything in that promise. Now, let me tell you why that's so valuable for you and me who are basing our discipleship off of this principle, the exclusivity principle of those who are with me. Those who are with me. You're not against them. Because if you're not with me, you're against me. And you can tell that you're not against Jesus because you bank everything you have as a Christian on that great promise. He is my God. I am his people. You go to the Lord in prayer with that. Now, let me kind of give you a little bit, some practicalities here with this principle of him being with us. I'm with him. He's with me. There's that great promise. When you pray, I will be their God. God doesn't say I should be your God, Darius. He should be. That's the first commandment. But he is going to be. That means not that he's just my authority because he's God. He is my treasure. And you know something? Not that he should be, he is. Lord, you have promised to make yourself my God, my treasure. And I don't feel like you're my treasure right now. I need you to come through on this great promise of yours to me. I need you to be my treasure. something that's capturing my heart, that's trying to treasurize me. And Lord, that can't happen. Because you made a promise. You will be my treasure. You will be my God. You also made a promise saying, I will be your people. Your name is on me. You cannot let me go through this life dragging around the name of Christ in the mud with my lifestyle. That can't happen. So you pray that promise. Man, that's a well-worn promise you can bring before the throne of grace for God to change you, for God to create the image of Christ in you. He's got a lot at stake to not do it. His name is upon you. He's put the Holy Spirit in you to do what? You're my God. You have made that promise to me. Now make it so in reality, in my heart. Not because I deserve anything, that ain't it. Because it's your promise. I will be their God. He's out on a limb. You have a heart that's cold, you have a heart that's in the world, and you're a Christian, and you really think this exclusivity principle applies to you, and you're following it, yeah. I'm not against him. I'm with him. I'm not against him in a sense, some ministerial sense. I'm not against him in the sense of I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ. He's my exclusive treasure, as it says in Scripture. Well, then he has a bona fide interest in his name first before he has a bona fide interest in you. And his name is on you. It's like the illustration that man got sent up before Alexander the Great because he was doing something wrong, whatever. And his name was Alexander, and he came before Alexander the Great. And Alexander, after the little trial, because he functioned as a judge out there in the field and things, he said, son, you got one or two options. You either change your name or change your character. If you're going to walk around with Alexander in your name, you're walking around as a mirror image of me, and it ain't going to happen. You can't act this way. One of the two's got to go, because you're not going to be casting aspersions on me because of your name, Alexander. And it's the same thing with us. God's got too much vested interest in his name. When you take the name, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. So whether I'm thinking about my stomach, okay, like these people here who are with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, you're not, or you're Judas thinking about your pocketbook, you know, there could be something here. I could make some money off this venture here. Kind of get Jesus in the groove here, and he kind of gets into this kingdom there, and I'm kind of in a position to get maybe at the right hand or something, and I can kind of make some money. We can kind of get this thing rolling. Finally, my ship's come in. Judas is thinking in terms of money. That's all he thinks of, is in terms of money. Until everything gets, dust settles, and he begins to realize what he does, and then he wants to kill himself, and he does. But how did these people see Jesus? See, Jesus is a ministry, a means to an end. Jesus is never going to be a means to any end. He's always the end. So when you come to Christ, and people come to Christ all the time in many ways and forms, how you come to Christ is everything. Look in John chapter, we went over this Wednesday, John chapter 3. Remember the guy in John 3? That should be an easy one to remember. It's Nicodemus, right? And how does John write about Nicodemus? Before he gets into chapter 3 and talks about this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, he says in chapter 2, verse 23, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Now, that's a good thing. Many believed in his name. In fact, we're told in John chapter 1 that, was it in verse 12? But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But there's a catch in verse 13 of chapter 1. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when we get to John chapter 2 and get introduced to Nicodemus, we see a guy who believes in his name, but is not born again. And that's what we're told in chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So they're connecting dots here. Dots that should be connected. Dots that Jesus tells the Pharisees to connect in John chapter 10. If you can't believe in me and what I'm teaching, at least believe in the miracles and the works that I do. At least connect those dots. Believe in my name like I'm saying here in John 2:23. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. I see. So they're believing in his name because of some things they see with their eyes. But it's not enough to be born again, and Jesus is not committing himself to them. Verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, verse chapter 3, notice. There was a man of the Pharisees. Here's exhibit A of what he just said in chapter 2. Named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles, signs, that thou doest, except God be with him. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, not during the daytime. We call the old sermon Nick at Night here. And he comes to Jesus at night. And he comes to him and he says to Jesus what he knows. He doesn't even come asking a question. He says, hey, look, kind of help you here. Kind of here's the old wise Pharisee, sympathetic toward Jesus. I mean, Jesus wasn't anti-Pharisees, okay? Because remember, he goes to some Pharisees' houses and eats and things of this sort. And there's Nicodemus coming, and he states to him what he just said in John chapter 2 and says, we know you've come from God, a teacher, a rabbi. Now, he makes this statement. I kind of bandied this around Wednesday night, probably with the idea of prefacing why he came to Jesus, probably give him a little advice about how to get this whole kingdom thing and kingdom business rolling around. Jesus probably could use a little help from the guys who are in the higher-ups. You know, we could run a little interference for you, run a little PR for you, kind of do some things for you to kind of get this thing rolling. We know you've come from God. Look, we can see what you've doing, what you're doing. We see what you're teaching and things of this sort, and you got signs and everything. I mean, look, you're a mover and shaker in the Jewish community. And I think, you know, if you have some friends, maybe in some high places, you might be able to get a few things kind of done for you. I mean, I could see Nicodemus doing that. And what does Jesus, he cuts right to the middle of this thing with the kingdom of God and says, you know, unless a man's born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. In other words, we're on two different planes here. You're talking to me about something that you're seeing and you're making all these grandiose conclusions. And I'm going to tell you, you can't even get inside the door into the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And of course, that sets Nicodemus going down the road going, being born again. And of course, Nicodemus says, you know, and then Jesus makes this statement about Nicodemus because he, remember, he knows what's in man. He doesn't need man to tell him. He doesn't need Nicodemus to tell Jesus what's in Nicodemus. Jesus already knows what's in Nicodemus. And so he talks about being regenerated and born again. He talks about the Spirit who does these things and blows where he wishes, and it's a sovereign regeneration. And as he goes down with that, what happens? And he says, Nicodemus in verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to them, art thou a master of Israel and knoweth not these things? And he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. He's telling Nicodemus, you don't receive something. I'm telling you these realities of the kingdom of God, and you don't receive it. In fact, he's going to go over and say again in verse 12, if I had told you earthly things and ye believe not, he's not believing. How shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And he starts talking about the Son of Man ascending and descending. He says, I'm going to tell you a little bit about me. Just like that serpent's lifted up in the wilderness, I'm going to get lifted up and I'm going to draw all men to me, for God so loved the world. See, now John 3:16 has some bearing because he's instructing and he's witnessing to Nicodemus who he is. Not just to Nicodemus who Nicodemus is and how he needs to be born again, how you get into the kingdom. But you don't even understand what my purpose is down here. My purpose, I didn't come to judge, John 3:17. I came so that they may be saved and escape the wrath of God for those who believe. And then he gets in, he follows up and finishes up in that little section and talks about in verse 18 on down to verse 21 that, you know, if you're evil, you're going to hate the light. See, here's that exclusivity principle again. Those who evil hate the light. See, it's not a matter if you're evil, you're neutral to the light. No, you hate the light. Because, see, the reason why you hate it is because the light does something to your deeds. It exposes them. And that's the first mark of being evil. I don't want my deeds exposed. Like a cockroach, I cannot bear the light. They run to the corner. As soon as you turn the light on in the kitchen, what was that? I think it was a roach. It took off because something came into its environment it doesn't like in its light. And that's the mark of those who are not born again. It's the mark of those who are not Christian. It's the mark of those who do not with Jesus principle. They don't go with Jesus. They're against Jesus. And of course, as he says all these things, then the chapter ends with John the Baptist with his disciples in speaking just the opposite of what Nicodemus says. A man can only possess what God gives him. And it's not about me, it's about him. And you can see John the Baptist in direct contradiction to what Nicodemus brings to the table. John's bringing this out. That's what's in man. That's what's in people who do what? Who do not understand the exclusivity principle. That when they, when you come to King Jesus, if you're going to be with Jesus, and it's not just a proximity thing, okay? You need to understand there's two things you're going to have to accept when you come to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, remember, all authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. All judgment in John 5 has been given to the Son. There's two things Jesus always brings to the table if you're going to have allegiance to Jesus. It's this, you know the difference between the word prescription and the word description? Prescription is the word should. This is what you should do. It's a prescription. It's prescribing to you what you should do. Description is describing to you what is. And Jesus brings both to the table, a prescription and a description. And there's allegiance to the authority of Christ in the realm of prescription. I'm to give my body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. I'm to have a mind that's transformed and renewed, that's not conformed to the world, Romans 12:2. That leads me to be able to do what? To prove what the will of God is. I should have a testimony in my life of proving what the will of God is. But how do you have that? Because I'm doing something with my body and I'm doing something with my mind. And it's both under the lordship of the mercies of God in Romans 12:1 that does what? That causes me to do something with my body and do something with my mind. So that at the end of the day, I'm proving what the will of God is, so people around me can see that, wow, yep, that's the will of God. And that takes place in a prescriptive venue and a descriptive venue. So in a very real way, when we think of prescription, we think of what God commands, and we think of description as what God diagnoses. So if somebody comes to you and says, hey, let me ask you something. What do you think about this? They're asking for a diagnosis. They're asking for, is this right or wrong? Is there such a thing as gay Christianity? You've got to give the diagnosis that Christ gives in the Bible. I got to tell you what the Bible says. I got to tell you what it says in Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 6, what God says about that. Yeah, let me give you the diagnosis of that. Yeah, there's no such thing. You're a royal priesthood. Priests, part of their duty, most of their duty, was not just doing temple things, was going out into the community and making a diagnosis. You would bring the priest, as it says in the book of Leviticus, to your house if your house had mold in it, and you couldn't get rid of mold. That's called leprosy, by the way, under the old covenant. We called it mold. It's called leprosy under the old covenant. And if your house had mold and you couldn't get rid of the mold, your house had leprosy. And you'd have to bring in the public health inspector, which was the priest. And he had to diagnose it of whether it was clean or unclean. And if it was unclean, you couldn't live in that house. It was a defilement to the temple of God because you lived in the same subdivision God lived in, and God wanted the people in his subdivision, the Jews, to have houses that reflected his tabernacle, which was pure. And the priest would come in and would give a diagnosis. Well, see, we're priests in the new covenant. We have to do the same thing. We have to give a diagnosis of what's out there in the culture. We have to give a diagnosis in a descriptive kind of way of what God accepts and what he doesn't accept. And if the scriptures are not clear, then guess what? We're not clear. And we have to be honest with that. Well, we don't know. We know this is a big principle and God doesn't like this. And we know this is a big principle and God does like that. But that's as much as I can tell you. And sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes a priest would go to a house and they say, well, what is this mold? Is this unclean or clean? He goes, well, I don't know. I mean, it seems to come off pretty easy when you do this. And it could be, it might not be. I'm going to reserve judgment. And he would be a wise priest to do that because he doesn't know. And many times we're not going to know. But remember, back in the garden, when Adam and Eve first got in the garden, their whole creating the image of God was to make these diagnoses. That's why they were naming the animals. God was bringing these animals before them, not to give them names like Fido, but to name the animals in their purpose and in their function and how they were created and what they were supposed to do. Because Adam names Eve, and you see how he names her. He talks about her function and her origin and things of this sort. So he's being prophetic. He can tell Eve, and he's not just telling Eve this, he's telling God this. Because God's there listening to the names. Now, why does God want Adam to do that? Because God does that in Genesis 1. He comes in and names everything he does in creation. And you know why naming is so important? Because that's called the D word, dominion. When you can name something, you can classify it. And you can put it in a right and wrong category, godly, ungodly category, good, better, best, worse, whatever it might be category. God comes and says, and let light be called day, and let darkness be called night. See, he's naming these things. He's looking and saying, and that's good. And he names this and says, and that's good. And then that's good. Now, Adam, I made you to come in here. Now you bring in some of these names like I did in Genesis 1. I'm going to bring these animals to you, and you're going to give them names. And then he gets to Genesis 3, and he fails to name an animal. And it cost him, doesn't it? The serpent comes into the garden, and what he should have named the serpent. And not just, we'll call this snake. I'm not talking about naming it like that in some biological sense. He needs to name it like it means to be with God in the principle, the exclusivity principle. This is the evil one. And if he had named the serpent correctly, he could have cast out the serpent from the garden. So since he doesn't name the serpent doesn't end around, comes Eve, thinking, she probably won't name me. Let me see. Adam and Eve, which one do I want to tempt in this? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Going to go with the weaker one. I think I could get an end around and kind of sneak in through the back door. So it goes to Eve. She doesn't name the animal. And so finally, you see what happens with her when she, you know, begins to listen to all of his lies, doesn't name the animal. And then Adam, when she presents the fruit to him, about to sneeze, he doesn't name her. And he should have. No longer she's just simply Eve or simply my wife. She's now a temptress. Didn't name her. And so when you don't name, there's no middle ground. There's no, well, we're in limbo. We don't know. No, you do know. See, he was not with me. He is against me. And they learned the hard way of being what it meant to be against God. Just by failing to do something, they found themselves against God. And you can't do that. Let me follow up with this. And this kind of helps us out in some practicality things when it comes to especially our culture. We know what Christ says when it comes to the prescriptions, the commands for us to do and to be. But when it comes to describing things and for us to be able to say, is this wise? Is this unwise? Is this holy? Is this unholy? There are many things that we'll be confronted with. You'll find this raising kids. You'll find this in church. I find this many times when people ask, you know, my opinion on something. And I'll tell them, I said, what's my opinion worth? It's not going to be used on Judgment Day. Why do you want my opinion? Now, if I can help you find God's diagnosis on something, then great. But if we can't find that in Scripture, it's like a nose on a face. Everybody's got one. So what? You have an opinion, okay? But in our culture, one of the things that we're inundated with, flooded with, is this whole idea we're drowning in this thing of equality. Now, in one sense, this thing of equality is a good thing because we know as Christians there's no male, female, rich, poor, black, white, whatever when it comes to the kingdom of God. All men, if they're going to be saved, are saved the same way through the same Savior with the same righteousness, and we stand before God and the ground at the foot of the cross is level. So we all are righteous. That makes you my brother and you're my sister, and you don't have to perform to be that. You don't have to say, well, when you get up to being my brother because of your performance, well, then we'll have fellowship. It doesn't work that way. You could be a one-day-old Christian. You're my brother. Great. Because the Christ makes us all equal. But since he makes us all equal, when we go out into the world, The world kind of works off of that and turns it and twists it and says everything in the world's equal. That's not true. Everything in the world's not equal. For example, in our culture, and you have to have an answer for this, and it shows once again, all cultures are not equal. Now, you know, you've got in our culture today, this is the world, and you've got to be able to take a stand against the world. Because remember, Romans 12 is that if your mind is to be transformed, it can't be conformed to the world. And you need to be able to take a stand and give a rationale on why all cultures are not equal. Now here, I'm going to make a statement, and I'm going to say something like, you know something? The American culture is a better culture than the Nagaland culture in northern India. How do I know about the Nagaland culture in northern India? Because National Geographic wrote a documentary in 2015 about it, about the headhunters who lived in that culture. And you hear that all the time. Well, we don't need to be celebrating Columbus Day. We need to be celebrating Indigenous People Day. Because, see, all people are equal. So if you've not got your cap on straight, kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden, they're confusing the whole idea of you think you guys are Christians. You think you're better than the rest of us. You think as Americans you're better than everybody else in all their other cultures. How does a Christian respond to that? Well, I'm not first an American. Neither are you. You're first a Christian. And as a result of being a Christian, and that's our DNA, we work off of that identity. I don't work off of my identity as being a male, white, American. Whatever else might be out there, patriot. That ain't it. It's I'm a Christian. And since I'm a Christian, and that permeates everything else, then when you look at cultures that are influenced by Christianity, those cultures are better cultures than cultures that are not influenced by Christianity. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. Where in the Bible does it say that? Well, I have one culture that goes in and conquers another culture. Just read it in your Old Testament. And what makes this culture better than that culture? God. He comes in and says, you practice the sins that they practice, I'm going to take you out just as well. This culture is underneath my judgment. It's to be replaced by this culture. And he makes clear, he says, you're not better than they as people. I am making you replace them because the difference maker is me. So those who are closer to God in truth and in Christianity, it's the difference in culture gradation and pecking orders than those who aren't. It's interesting. When they were interviewing this guy, he was a headhunter from the Nagaland, from those people. And he said, if I happened upon my enemy, it didn't matter who they were. It could be a man, a woman, a child. I chopped their heads off. That's what I did. That's what our culture taught. And he's giving this interview to the National Geographic. And it says, in the 19th century, Edwin Clark, an American missionary, became the first to take the gospel into the territory called Nagaland. It says, through persistent evangelism, schooling, and equipping of nationals, missionaries witnessed a tide change. Now this collection of Indian tribes boasts a higher percentage of Baptists in the state of Mississippi. Now, they interview the headhunter guy, and he says, I don't miss the old traditions much. They weren't good traditions. He says, we have kept the good things in our traditions and have let the bad things go. And here's a guy who came in, his culture got persuaded with another culture, not American culture, but a Christian influence, a Christian perspective. He who is not with me is against me. Here is this Christian influence, and they change to Christianity, and they're better off. Just ask yourself a practical question. You get the flu, you want a guy from the Nagaland to come and wave some sort of incantation over you to get rid of the flu, you're going to go down to the doctor and get a prescription of medicine. One has a better culture and a better effect from that culture than another. But yet in the culture that we live in, you won't hear that. And they confuse the little phrase I always use. They confuse what it means to be better than somebody else versus better off than somebody else. Because we are better off than many people, but it doesn't mean we're better people. When push comes to shove, as a person, I'm totally depraved like everybody else. I'm no different than the guy who's a headhunter in the Nagaland, if I had to stand before God on Judgment Day. We're the same sinner, but we don't reside in the same equal context of a culture. And how that cultural context is closer or further from the light depends on its pecking order of whether it's a better culture or a worse culture. So when it comes to the Christopher Columbus Day or something like this, it's not a matter that, hey, you know, this is some, you know, bunch of white guys from Europe. That is not, has nothing to do with makes them better than the indigenous people who worship idols. It's their affinity with Christianity. So when you think in terms of, you know, what makes this group better? They're not better people, but they're better off. Then you see that exclusivity principle in operation. He who is not with me is against me. And to be with Christ means I embrace the things of Christ, his prescription and his description. This is what it means to have an answer to the fool who raises an objection to Christianity. They are living off of the merits and the benefits of what it means to have a Christian culture. Now, our culture definitely is moving into the dark ages, trust me, in Romans 1. And more it does that, the less and less blessings it's going to have from God, and the more it's going to equal itself out to be like the Nagi land. And the cultures that are more and more closer to the light of Scripture are going to be a better culture to embrace. That's why when it comes to you, if you think about it, and this is what the Scriptures teach us, and the culture wants us to go back and wants to always condemn the idea of where we are at now, especially in terms of what Christ has benefited and blessed us with as a culture. And to have an answer to that for folks is everything. It's part of our witness. But it has to be Christ. It has to be that exclusivity principle, that the reason why we're blessed to 1,000 generations is because, look, those who are not against me are with me. But if you're not with me, you're also against me. And here are people who are seeking to be with him, and they're not going to make it on Judgment Day, but it's like we said in the ministry aspect, look what they're doing, and they're going to be blessed to 1,000 generations. We're told in Exodus 20. To thousands, he says, he'll bless, as we saw that last night. So instead of looking at the glass half empty, when we see the things that we don't have in our culture, we look at the glass, wow, look at what God has given us. Because in Romans 1, when you don't honor God, you don't give thanks. And the first step to reprobation in Romans 1 is not honoring God. And the first step in what that looks like is you don't give thanks. What you do is you gripe and grumble. And those who gripe and grumble are on the road of Romans 1. And then God gives you over and gives you over and gives you over and then gives you up. But it always starts at the top, where you cannot honor God as God. And you can't see in the culture look what God has done. A classic case in point, we have the whole subject of reparations and things of this sort for the past. I mean, if you've got your ears on, what has that got to do with anything? God has brought he has brought you out of darkness into a place where you saw light. You saw light. I mean, you came to a place where Christianity is predominant. You should be thanking the Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm not over there in the Nagi land. I mean, look at that culture. Look what you'd be surrounded with over there. To get somebody saved like Rahab the harlot in the middle of Jericho is a needle in the haystack. But to come over here and have it on every street corner, man, that is a godsend. I mean, you're drowning in Bibles. You're drowning in preaching. And you want to see the glass half empty. See, there's Romans 1. I'm not thankful for what God's given me. I'm not thankful where God's placed me and where God's brought me. I want to talk about that emptiness there. I deserve this and I deserve that. And when you start getting into that mentality, trust me, you're Romans 1 bait. You're going down the slippery slope, and this is the judgment of God. Now, I'm sharing this with you because this is the principle in operation. This is how the principle works in that descriptive aspect of when Christ describes things or in the prescription. He has all authority, it says in Matthew 28. And we follow him based upon those things. Because if you're not with him, don't make a mistake in thinking that, well, I can sit on my hands. No, you're actively against him. And you find that out on Judgment Day when your ministry gets shown up for what it is. Or your diagnosis of things in the culture acts in diagnosis like the culture diagnosis. No, it doesn't. God is Lord of all. His authority, Matthew 28. And if he has authority over all, then this is where he has us. And this is what he's doing. And every trial is called this. It's a testing of our faith. Nope, it's not God being angry with me. See, I got to give it the name. Adam gave the names in the garden. And this is the name God gives to trials for his children. These are disciplines from my heavenly Father. These are kisses from his rod. Who talks like that? We do. Because we're trained to talk like that. For we're his people. Because, see, we're with him. We're not against him. But when you're against him, you change the dictionary up and you call things a whole lot differently than what God calls them and what Christians call them. You can't do that. So the real question is, are you with him? Or are you against him? How are you dealing with the descriptions in our culture based upon the scriptures? How are you dealing with the prescriptions that Christ calls us to be? With our body as a living and holy sacrifice and our minds transformed. Are you doing those things? Is that something that you say, I joyfully want to be? Oh, that great promise, you are my God. I am your people. Lord, make that change effective in my life. Help me with those principles so that I can be a faithful disciple. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful with the question, who is sufficient for these things? We certainly are not in and of ourselves. But Father, you're the difference maker. And we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you that you are our God. And as such, Father, you have made it so that we are with you, that we will never be against you. The name of the Lamb and of the Father is on our foreheads. We will never take the number of the beast on our heads and in our hands. Never. We can't. We can't manufacture or create sin, as it says in 1 John 3:9, because your seed abides in us. While we can sin, it's a done deal. Our new nature is one with you. We are your children. You're our Father. You have adopted us. And we thank you, Father, for that. And we thank you that you love us. And we thank you, Father, that you've given us of your Holy Spirit. And we love you. And we want to name the animals as you name them. Help us, Father, to have courage to do that in a lost and dying world. They definitely are naming animals left and right based on their secularism, based on every man doing what's right in their own eyes, based upon their gods that they follow. Because, Father, we're mindful. It's a set. You always name after your God. You always build your dictionary and lexicon around your God. And, Father, you have built our dictionary around Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. We ask, Father, that you would help us, keep us, Father, on that straight and narrow road to not wind up like a Judas or like an Esau who sells his birthright for a pottage or a meal. And we thank you, Father, that you give us a healthy fear in our hearts to follow you. But it's a joyful fear, Father. A fear, Father, that's not a phobia that runs away from you, but runs to you. And we love you for it. Be with us now, Father, with these truths. Help us to know, Father, from last night, to not draw lines in the sand when they're simply chevrons on the road, you know, of ministry. But then at the same time, Father, help us to know where that line in the sand needs to be drawn so that we don't play fast and loose with sin or the world or that we compromise our testimony. Help us to know the difference between the two so that Christ can get all the glory and the praise and the honor. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.